Mark chapter 8, it's fun to be here. We love your church. Greetings from your sister church, Southeast Valley Bible Church in Gilbert, Arizona. And as Tom noted, I serve part-time as a part-time missionary with IBL, Institute of Biblical Leadership. For 6 days a month, I am the Western coordinator, Western director of what we do at IBL. And I just want to say thank you. Your ministry wraps around the world. You know that. You probably know that. I'm not sure if you're really clear on how the impact that you're making, not only in your mission support, but frankly in letting your pastor, Dr. David Dietz, I'm in the same group, the IFCA. We're all part of the same, I say denomination, but the old guys in the denomination get upset when I say denomination. That's why I say denomination, just to get them upset. At any rate, in our association, our fellowship, Dave serves as the president of the Council of Regionals. He's now a board member of the IFCA. So he has, he's like all the other, most of the guys are like in their 60s, and there's David. He's quite young compared to everybody else in the leadership of the IFCA. So thank you for sharing him. He's made quite an impact. Not just, I'm a regional president, so he's the president of all the regional presidents. So not only does he give great leadership to that, but he also helps it at IBL. Day or two a month, he helps us with the same kind of ministry that we're involved in. IBL, as Tom noted, we have a multifaceted ministry. We come alongside local churches and leaders and mission agencies and parachurch ministries. We do leadership training, we do coaching, we do consulting, we do crisis response when a ministry is in crisis and the life of the ministry is in jeopardy. We'll come alongside and help them through that. And so we're very thankful. I'm very thankful for this church. Appreciate your friendships, and it's been a delight. I said in Sunday school this morning, I can't believe it, but we're coming up on 5 years you guys have had with David as your pastor. 5 years. And I would say this, if you like him, well, I was one of the ones that gave Uncle Chuck Steiner, your interim pastor in those days, I gave Chuck the name, and I think a couple of people had mentioned David. So if you like him, if you don't like him, I didn't vote for David, so I don't, that's on you. And I said in Sunday school, if some days you like him and some days you don't like him, well, on behalf of one of his few friends that will admit it, I know, I'm with you, and Kimberly is with you, he's married to her, and so some days you like him, some days you don't like him. No, I love David, and it's fun to be back here with us this morning. This morning, we come to a rich passage. I want to just say, last time I was with you, I told you I was writing a devotional, and it's done, a 60-day devotional, and we've got the theme, the topics in the front and the table of context. Content. If any of you want that after church, I have a stack of them. I brought these for the IFCA convention, and I still have some left. I would be happy to get rid of them before I fly on Allegiant home today, because Allegiant will charge you for every ounce that you go over your limit. And so I'm happy. And so those go for $15, but if you don't want to pay that, you can pay 10, and if you don't want to pay 10, it's free. And so that's my marketing plan. And so at any rate, So I have these devotional books, and I'm happy to see those go at the end of the service. Mark chapter 8, if you'd notice in Mark chapter 8, we've already, in our call to ministry this morning in the reading, our brother has already read both of these passages. And so this morning, I think, do you all have a handout? Do we have the sermon handout? Okay, very good. So you have those. Notice we're looking at the touch of Jesus, the touch of Jesus. And I'm here in part for the IFCA convention, but I'm also here because I've served now. When I'm not serving with IBL, I am the lead pastor at Southeast Valley Bible Church, and they've just given me 7 weeks off sabbatical for rest and writing. And so I've been working on a third book, which is Jesus in Galilee. It's what I've been preaching on in the last 2 years. I fell in love with the topic of Jesus in Galilee. I mean, we love Jesus' ministry in Judea. We love his ministry in Samaria. But several years ago, I was reading scripture one night. Tony was reading something, and I sat straight up in bed. And she said, "So what's up?" And I said, "Wow, I just I mean, it hit me. As you think about Galilee, you're looking at Galilee. Jesus' ministry, and I think you're seeing Capernaum and Tiberias, I think, is on this side. And as you look up to the mountains, that's the context of where the Sermon on the Mount was probably shared. I've had the privilege of being there twice. By the way, Southeast Valley Bible Church in Whitneyville Bible Church ought to go to Israel. We ought to go together. And so I just put that in your mind, and you guys talk about it. Let's do that. That would be fantastic. It would be fun to go. And so I was thinking about Galilee, and I was thinking about all the ministry that took place in Galilee. And it's not that Jesus didn't love the Judeans. He loved them, and he loved the Samaritans. We know that. But see, in the day of Jesus, if you were going to be on the right side of the tracks, it meant that you had the right bloodline, and you had the right name, and you were connected to the right kind of a rabbi who had the right kind of traditionalisms, and you had the right kind of dialect, and you had the right kind of skin tone color. I'm not making that up. You had to have all of that, and you probably lived in not just Judea, but in Jerusalem. And so who did Jesus pick to be his team? Galileans. All of them. Oh, there was one. Maybe you know him. His name is Judas. He was from Judea. Right. That was stark. When I read, I sat up in bed. Wow, that's amazing. It's amazing to consider that Jesus picked the wrong kind of people to be primarily, and frankly, the vast majority of believers in Jesus' earthly ministry were from Galilee. And I love being here. This is a lot of fun. I love you as a church. But I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of back home. I grew up in Arizona. I'm a desert rat, right? We moved, when I was 11, we moved to Arizona. And I love Arizona. I spent 30 years there. But if there is a second home state for me, it's Michigan. My dad is from Bad Axe. You have to say that very carefully. You want to get, especially from the pulpit, you want to say that very carefully. Bad Axe, right? And so, yeah, so that's number one. So if you go to Bad Axe High, right across the street from that is the cemetery. And if you look in that cemetery, you'll see a whole host of tetros, or as they call them there, tetros. You'll have all kinds of tetros buried from that. Louis Tetro was thrown out of France in 1640. We don't know what Louis did. He may have ticked off the other Louis. I don't know. But he was ticked out. He was kicked out of France, and so eventually they migrated to the North America, primarily Canada, Trois-Rivières or Trois-Rivières, if you speak French, Three Rivers, southeast of Quebec City, and eventually the Tetros would. We got kicked out of Canada too. we keep on getting kicked out of places. But anyway, so eventually we ended up in the Great Lakes area in the Thumb of Michigan, Bad Axe, and so we have. My dad is from there. My grandparents lived in Grayling, right next to the Osabo River. And then they were in uncles and aunts. Of course, you know Uncle Chuck. He's here in Grand Rapids. And I went to school in seminary, and two of my boys were born in Howell. And we have family and friends living in Ledington and Livonia and just all over the state. I mean, it's all over the state. We even have a Lutheran wing near Frankenmuth, right? And so I love Michigan, and I love Michiganders. I notice there's a characteristic. A lot of Christians in conservative churches in Michigan, and maybe it's the Dutch thing you got going on, I don't know. But most of our churches are not super. Now, the kids were exuberant. That was fantastic. Wasn't that wonderful? Singing, and they have all that energy. Oh, my, how the beauty and strength is given to youth. But other than that, most of us in Michigan, as it comes to, you know, I mean, we're pretty steady, and, you know, we've learned to be impressed with Jesus, not us. I think a lot of us have learned that. We know that we're sinners saved by grace. Amen? Can we say amen? We're sinners saved by grace. If we have anything to offer, it's because God has touched us. Say amen one more time. Amen. Yeah, we've been touched by God. As we come to the passage this morning, we're going to notice God's touch. Now, you're going to, those of you that bought my devotional, you're going to find out I tell a lot of stories. And I, when I preach and teach, I tell a lot of stories. And let me tell you why. I got that from Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, he told a lot of stories. A lot of pastors, when they open up the Bible, and it's okay, I like Greek and Hebrew a little bit. And, I mean, that's all good. I mean, there's a place for it. But there are a lot of preachers and teachers, they'll take a word and then, okay, what's the Greek meaning of that? And then we go down and we go down. And there's a place for that. But I think a lot of times what we need more is just the simple, straightforward teachings of God's word and then to illustrate it. I mean, I need that. I don't know if you need that, but that's what I need. I mean, etymology, if you study just Greek and Hebrew, etymology can be something of a slippery eel. Because if you're not careful, if you take the etymology out of its context, you can actually make verses say not really what God intended for it to say. So when I preach and teach, I like to, okay, here's what the passage says, and then how do we illustrate that? Because Jesus does that in his ministry. And so if I tell maybe a story or two more than maybe what some preachers do, I hope you'll forgive. The devotional does that. I'm very much a pastor at heart, and my desire is to see all of us grow closer to our walk with the Lord. Now, if we grow closer to each other, that's great, because I love friends. And I want you to pray for Tony and I. Tony, her picture is on the, you got the missionary thing, and you'll see Tony and I. And so she's lovely, and I'm thankful for that. And we have three grown sons, 24, 22, and 20. And I'm thankful that you'll pray for us, but honestly, far more important to me is the health of your walk with the Lord, not Joel. I love David. He's probably my best friend in ministry, and I'm thankful that you would have a good relationship with him. But frankly, our job as pastors is not, we don't get judged. We don't get marked based on your relationship with us. We're held accountable based on your relationship with the Lord. That's our responsibility. We give an account for you at the Bema Seat. So, as we come to this passage, I'm really captivated by it because all of us need God's touch. All of us needs God's touch. I heard a story this last week and I wrote it down. I've actually never shared. This is a new story. I told you I like to share stories. This is the first time I've ever shared this in a sermon. It was such a good story, I was captivated. I said, oh my word, that's fantastic. Why is it that we all need why is it that we all need God's touch? Well, all of us have things in our life that we have become comfortable with that we should not be comfortable with. Police in New York City were getting an unusual amount of phone calls for one particular apartment complex over odd animal noises. Okay, you got some odd animal noises coming out of a New York City apartment. And apparently, a lot of the phone calls and a lot of the people that were calling in were connected. The particular room was connected to a guy named Antoine Yates. So two officers of the New York City Police Department go over to the apartment. They knock on the door. Mr. Yates is not home. But they hear a peculiar sound. And the result of that really concerned them. So instead of opening the door, they called another unit from the New York City who came, and they drilled a small little hole. And so they were able to look in there. And lo and behold, Mr. Yates' dwelling was a 500-pound Bengal tiger, 500-pound Bengal tiger. You don't just rush in to pick up a 500-pound, you just don't just go. No, you probably think about that one just a little bit before you go in. So eventually they come up with a plan, and you got it. They successfully shoot and tranquilize the tiger, which is taken safely to a zoo. Mr. Yates had been living with this animal for years, and it started out as a cute and cuddly little tiger, and it had grown to be a 500-pound monstrous beast. The reality is that Mr. Yates had gotten to a place to where he was quite comfortable and quite calm, and he just knew that what this tiger was not a problem. And the reality is that all of us are probably living with some things in our life that we have made peace with that we have no business making peace with. All of us have that Bengal tiger in our life. Some of us might have it stuffed in a closet. Some of us carry it around in our pocket. Some of us have kept it alive in our minds and in our heart. And I don't know what your tiger is. I don't know what your issue is. For many of God's people, it's a family issue. And some family issues are out of our control. And as I tell our congregation at Southeast Valley, the best thing I picked up from an earned doctorate is that you cannot control what you cannot control. Let's say that together. You cannot control what you... you know why? Because you're not God. Only God can control what you cannot control. So that's very... I mean, honestly, about two-thirds of what we worry about and what we stress over, if we were to really focus on we cannot control, we would stop fussing over about two-thirds of what we stress over. I don't know who needed that. Somebody needed that. So as I think about it, as we come to this passage this morning, it's striking to me, and you've already read the passage. Our brother read it earlier. We have Jesus bringing massive change in the hearts and lives of people through his touch. Now, in my devotional book that I brought, not only am I've done this in the book I'm writing right now, which is Jesus in Galilee, I'm taking 65 or 70 episodes of Jesus in Galilee, and I'm trying to put those in one book. And that's really hard, because I want the book to be about 150 pages. That's really hard. 65 episodes. It should be the size of Adersheim's book on the life of Jesus, which would serve as a doorstop or a weapon. I mean, it's big, right? And that would be easy. But so I'm trying to, so what I'm doing is, and this is not hard for, and this is not easy for me, because I like to talk. So my wife tells me I like to talk. And so what I've done is, like I've combined, like the feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000, they go in the same chapter. Jesus gets kicked out of Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, and at the end of his, they go in the same chapter. Like a third of these episodes of Jesus in Galilee, people are being healed, or, you know, exorcisms, demons are being cast out. So we put a lot of those in the same chapter. So I'm trying to do that, and while at the same time, I'm trying to honor the chronological order of Jesus going through Galilee. And so we're jumping around from John to Matthew to Luke to Mark. So this morning, we're focusing on these two episodes of Jesus. And incidentally enough, one of them's not even in Galilee. One of them's at the very end back in Judea, not long before his crucifixion. You see, all of us carry with us these issues. The Bengal tiger, the 500-pound Bengal tiger. Some people call it the elephant in the room, right? It's the issue in your life, the issue in your family. And we deal with it at IBL. Sometimes the issue in the church that we know is there, and we're not dealing with it. And frankly, for most of us, I'm going to make a statement, God would want you to deal with it. He wants you to deal with it, but we're afraid. I get it. I my word. I have the t-shirt. I've got a closet full of those t-shirts. Especially when these issues have been around a long time. You say, Joel, I've tried, and I can't handle that. And my answer is right. You can't, and I can't either, but Jesus can. He can deal with that stuff. You say, well, Joel, it's embarrassing. Have you checked out the genealogy of Jesus? Four different women, three of them were harlots or related to a harlot? Three out of four? The genealogy? All of that, Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, it's about redemption. It's about cleaning up that which needed to be clean. And so as we think about the touch of Jesus, this sermon does two things. Number one, number one, we're reminded that sometimes Jesus's touch is bam, just like that. My father-in-law, Dick Carmack, he just went home to be with the Lord. Dad was 86, 87 years young. He loved the Lord, but not always. I mean, he came to Christ, I think he was about 50, just before he turned 50. Dad Carmack, my wife is Tony, she's the youngest of five girls. And Dad died maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago. Mom and Dad Carmack, they live with us in the wintertime because both of them have had heart failure and emphysema. And they live in the mountains of New Mexico. And in the wintertime, if you've got heart failure and emphysema, you don't want to live in the mountains of New Mexico in the wintertime. So they come and live with us in the dry desert of Arizona. And it's been fun to have them with us. Dad, when he was born again, Dad was a evolutionist, and he was very much a secularist. He was a humanist. He hated the gospel. He couldn't believe it. All of his girls came to Christ as a result of the Baptist bus movement. You remember that in the 70s when a lot of the churches had the buses and would go pick up the kids for Sunday school? Guess what? It worked. My wife came to Christ. She was a bus kid. She was one of them. Remarkable. And then all of her sisters, they came to Christ too. How about that? And so, Dad Carmack married a backslidden Presbyterian, my mother-in-law. She loved the Lord, but had married my dad when he was a non-believer. And so Mom kind of came back to Christ, and the girls were born again, and they all started to pray for Dad. And Dad would get irritated. Don't pray for me. Stop praying for me. He would hear them. Save Daddy. Don't pray for Daddy. Daddy doesn't need saving. If I'm saving, I'll save myself. Thank you very much. And he was the editor at the Durango Times downtown. He was a newspaper man. So, and then, if that wasn't worse, all the girls started going to Bible college when they got to Christian. They wanted to marry preachers, or they wanted to be in ministry. This is driving him nuts, okay? Driving him absolutely nuts. So one day, and so what would happen is, in this time, it was just my wife. She was like 11th grade or 10th grade. Her second to youngest sister, Tiffany, she was just a year or two older. And so at this stage of the game, Dad would say, yeah, you can go to church, but at noon, you need to be out the door and in my car. And if the preacher went over at 12:01, Dad would honk the horn right next to the back door. And everybody knew that that was Mr. Carmack. Now everybody, all the believers in Durango, Colorado, are praying for Dick Carmack. He is irritated and he's mad. And so finally, one day he comes in, he sees the preacher's car is at the church, and he says, well, he told the story. Yeah, I was going to give him a piece of my mind. I didn't have much to give him, but I stopped to give him a piece of my mind. So I told the preacher, you know what, I don't appreciate the fact you're turning my girls into nuts, into extremists, and you just want money, and you're just, church Christians are hypocrites. And the pastor, Pastor Dustman, said, Dick Carmack, you're lost, you're miserable, you're a sinner, you desperately need Jesus in your life, and you know it. And 30 minutes later, he came out a born-again believer. So that story, you guys know Unshackled, Untouched, or Unshackled out of the Garden Mission out of Chicago. That program captures all these, and Dad's testimony is on there, Dick Carmack. God changed his life remarkable. He just passed. So they lived in New Mexico. Part of that was so, because when they died, Dad Carmack had two pine boxes ready to go. And if in New Mexico, his and hers, in Mexico, if you get planted within 24 hours, you don't have to pay anything. No death tax, no embalming, no nothing. And so he gave the family strict instructions. I am to be planted within 24 hours. Do not do a funeral. In a month or two or three, when you want to, come together and have a memorial service. And so we did this. So within 18 hours, Dad was in the ground. And in heaven, praise God, but in the ground. And he was delighted. And so we followed his instructions to the T. And so we're going to gather together as a family for a celebration in August. And so that's remarkable. Why do I say that? I say all that to say, Dad, when he was touched by God, God did some things immediately. See, in the one passage that we read earlier, one of those touches, blind Bartimaeus, was touched, and immediately at the end, immediately he saw. But that in that first episode that our brother read in Mark chapter 8, what happened? God touched, and he, what does he say? Oh yeah, I can see, but it's like trees walking. So apparently he was seeing, but not too good. So what did Jesus do? He touched him again. See, and here, this is hard. Sometimes, I mean, we all wish that when we had needs and when God needs to do something in our life, we want it to be like, just can you just make this go away? Can you just make it better now? And sometimes God does that. But a lot of times it's like that that other episode. It's a process. We begin to do better. Sometimes we fall, we slip, we make it. I mean, it gets better. Sometimes it requires medicine. God uses medicine, and sometimes it's a process. But sometimes God does this. Back to Dad, when Dad came to Christ, the Lord began to change his life, but he couldn't stop cigarettes. He had smoked for, well, the World War II generation. Those boys were, you know, they were working the farm, and they were all smoking by the age of 14, 12 or 14. It was a World War II generation. His uncle, Harold, died on the USS Arizona on Pearl Harbor. So on Memorial Day, my birthday is July 4th, and so I'm a firecracker. And so on 4th of July and then Memorial Day, Veterans Day, we remember Harold. He died on the Arizona, July 4th. When Tony and I had the privilege of going to doing some ministry in Hawaii, we got to see the USS Memorial, and they have Harold Carmack there and up on the punch bowl. But yeah, so in Dad's generation, I mean, a lot of them smoked. So Dad smoked for like, I don't know, 35, 40. So he got saved, and he says, Lord, I mean, this is, you know, I'm trying to get rid of this. I know it's a bad testimony, and it costs a lot of money. I'm trying to be a good steward. And so several times he'd be driving Colorado. He'd take the cart, and he'd throw it out the window. That's it. I'm quitting. So he'd go about a mile or two, turn around, come back, park, get out, down the hill, look for that cart, start smoking again. Hey, the way he said it is, he said, you know, I quit like dozens of times he quit. So finally he told God, he said, God, I've tried to quit. I can't quit. I can't do this. I can't quit. So if you don't want me to do this, you're going to have to quit for me. He never smoked another cigarette in his life after that prayer. Now, sometimes God does that. Sometimes God's touch is immediate. But sometimes God's touch is a process. I personally believe that's for us. You say, well, why doesn't God doesn't just always do that? He knows what kind of a believer we would be if we just said a prayer. It would be very tempting to look at God as like the cosmic slot machine in the sky. He knows that there are certain things that he's willing for us to wrestle with our own weaknesses so that we are dependent upon his grace and not our ability. And so he keeps us humble. He keeps us dependent. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us. I want you to notice these two episodes, and we're going to end early so that you invite me back. So that's what we'll do. And you can tell Dietz that. Notice, number one, the changing touch of Christ sometimes uses a process. Now, it's interesting. Notice a couple of linguistic details in this, those of you that have notes. Notice a couple of linguistic details. Number one, John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us that Bethsaida, that's where they're at for this first episode, Mark 8, 22 through 26. Bethsaida was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. This city is located just north of the Sea of Galilee and just east of Capernaum. So if you want to, by the way, as I'm talking, if you want to check this out on the maps of your Bible, because when I get bored, that's what you do anyway, you turn over the map. So if you want to, turn over to the maps, look in the back, and you can see what we're talking about. So Galilee, so again, you've got three major, actually four. You got Galilee, you got Perea, you got Samaria, you got Judea. So this is Galilee. And so here's this action in Galilee, and specifically Bethsaida. And as we say, this is located just north of the Sea of Galilee, just east of Capernaum. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he and his apostles had unsuccessfully set out for Bethsaida, only to be interrupted. That's captured well in Mark chapter 6. By the way, I love Mark. The Gospel of Mark is fun. Let me tell you why I love Mark. I have ants in my pants, okay? I probably, as a kid, had ADD. I had dyslexia, and so I was just always on the move. I think Mark had the same thing. Mark is always saying immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is a, I get John Mark, I understand him. So he's a guy of action. And so Mark records this. And then notice, Luke associates Bethsaida as not being far from the location of the feeding of the 5,000. You'll notice in this passage, in the phrase, he looked up in verse 24, and translated by NASB and NIV, could be more literally associated, he regained his sight. A couple of other notes about this passage, this first passage in Mark chapter 8. Letter A, A, B, and C. First of all, letter A, Jesus personally takes interest in the man. I want you to notice, and by the way, that's another take-home, if I may. Another take-home with this sermon this morning is we all need the touch of Christ, but I want you to, we've got to remember this. I suppose this is a separate sermon, so let me just give it to you as a notion for us to consider. Oftentimes, the touch of Jesus comes through your touch. Let me say that again. Oftentimes, the touch of Jesus comes from your touch, or the touch of a group of believers, or a church. So, and here's the truth. The truth is, a lot of times, I am not the only one. There have been times when I've been doing ministry, and we've been doing a ministry, and it's easy for me because I throw myself into it emotionally and physically. A lot of times after a 2 or 3 or 4 day intense ministry, I am exhausted. I am shot. And I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten on an airplane and I've said to the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to have the lady that sees when I'm reading the Bible immediately to burst out into tears that sits right next to me on the airplane. I'm willing to do that, but can I have today off? I have spent the last 4 days doing ministry, and I'm tired. and in my selfishness, if I can have the day off, it's hilarious. I mean, I can't tell you how many times when the whole plane is stuffed, there's one seat on the airplane that is empty, and it's right next to me. And I say, thank you, Lord. But then there are other times when God says, no. and they sit right next to me, and immediately their life is falling apart, and so I have the chance of doing ministry. The reality is, you know this, because you and I are to be the touch of Jesus, when you and I touch people for the sake of Jesus, that takes stuff out of you. You remember Jesus, he did the ministry of the woman with the issue of blood, and the woman touches him. And of course, there's a crowd, and Jesus says, okay, who touched me? And the disciples say, well, everybody's touching you. We're in a crowd. He says, no. Jesus knew. No, somebody touched me. Virtue has departed from me. So in order for us to touch people that need us, the people to experience the touch of Jesus, oftentimes they need to experience you and I, our ministry. And a lot of times we're afraid because when we really serve God, I mean, I hear all the time, Joel, I want to serve God. Okay, yeah, Joel, I want to serve God, but I didn't know it was going to cost me this and this and this. I didn't know it was going to cost me my money and my time, and it was going to cost me my energy. Oh, by the way, not everybody likes you when you serve God, even with the people of God. What's up with that? I mean, I thought if I'm here, these are my brothers and sisters, and if I'm serving God, certainly they're going to like me. Lo and behold, sometimes they don't even like you. So it's costly, right? A lot of times, you know, to be willing to touch others, to be the touch of Jesus, is remarkable. But consider the touch of Jesus in this first incident. Jesus takes personal interest. I love this about Jesus in Galilee. It's over and over and over. We see Jesus' personal interest in the needs of those that are there. Letter B, Jesus not only takes him by the hand, but he takes him out of the village to touch his life. It looks as if Jesus wants to keep this interaction more private. That's made even clearer when after touching the blind man, Jesus tells him not to return to the village. Jesus says this often after healing people to not create a spectacle. And then notice letter C after this Mark 8 passage. The scriptures ever well show that at times God will bring change in the life of one by way of a process. You remember 2 Kings chapter 5? I love 2 Kings. If we had time, we don't. If we had time, we would go to 2 Kings 5, and we would, okay, let's go to 2 Kings 5. Let's all go to 2 Kings. We can't not read this passage. Okay, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. And let me remind you, the context here is a captain, a commander, a high-ranking, he probably was the general. His name is Naaman. He's a commander in the Syrian army who has a Jewish servant girl that links up Naaman with Elisha. Okay. Notice 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram, probably a general. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given him victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out, verse 2, and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master, told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read this, he tore his robes, said, no, you don't want me, you want somebody else. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he says, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored." Notice verse 11, but Naaman went away angry. Stop. I got to tell you something right now. This is us. This is often us. We've got a whole, we got life and we've got things going on, and so it's our time to be touched of the Lord, and a lot of times God's touch is not complex. It's simple. A lot of times it's pointed. Like some of you, and a lot of God's people, whatever their tiger is, remember we talked about tiger earlier, whatever that tiger is in their life, that area where they know God needs to touch them, it's actually not complex. And there are actually many believers who actually know what God would want them to do, but they won't do it because they're stubborn. Sometimes they've grown accustomed to having the victim's mentality. You know what I'm talking about? These are the people that when you ask them how they're doing, their faces would make great cover pages for the Book of Lamentations. You look at them and they're painful. I mean, they're just like they've made a career out of being painful. How are you doing? "Well, I'm miserable." Well, you were last time I asked, and the time before. And there's nothing wrong with hurting, and we ought to mourn with those that mourn, and there's nothing wrong with being in your broom tree, under the juniper tree, but God wants at some point in time for us to experience victory and to move on. So as we read this passage, notice Naaman goes away angry. Verse 11, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord as God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are there not more beautiful," tetra paraphrase, "beautiful rivers than Damascus? Oh, Damascus, have you seen how filthy the water is here? Dip myself 7 times in what?" Oh, no, certainly not. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be clean?" So he went down to the and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and as the man of God had told him, his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. What's the application? Well, I think the application, both with the story of Naaman as well as Mark chapter 8, the application is this. Many times Jesus uses a two-step process or a multi-step process of touching us. But consider letter two. So that's number one. But number two, as we kind of wrap this up, the second event that we read this morning is in Mark chapter 10. So you'll notice in Mark chapter 10, and frankly, the vast majority of times when Jesus healed someone in his earthly ministry, the change was immediate. Beginning from the very moment of salvation, God changes his children. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." While God's change is immediate, he conforms us into his image over a lifetime. Here we see the last recorded healing of Christ recorded by Mark. You will notice this takes place outside of Jericho, 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Our brother had, that's right outside of Jericho, this view. It's interesting, I had the privilege. I told you, we should all go together. That would be fun. When Southeast Valley and Whitneyville, when we go to Israel, coming out of one of the wadis, I think on the west side, don't quote me, west side of Jerusalem, there is a Wadi Kilt, and at the end of that wadi, there is a monastery. They actually discovered some papyri, Greek and Hebrew papyri, in that monastery, which is remarkable. And so you hike this beautiful, there's a trail, kind of like what we have in the Grand Canyon in our state. And so you hike this trail out of that, it's the Wadi Walk, and as you come up on the City of the Palms, and there's actually two of them. There's modern-day Jericho, and then just like, I think, a mile and a half or 2 miles outside of that, you got ancient, and they've done excavation and archaeology, and there's a tell there, and that's where Jericho was. And so here, we read in this passage, this takes place. You'll notice this takes place outside of Jericho, 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem, which is 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. Jericho is noted for its palm trees and is referred to as the City of the Palms. Today, one can see ruins. So you notice in Mark chapter 10, in the second passage that our brother read this morning, when Jesus' touch and change was immediate, a couple of things kind of fly out at us right away. Letter A, Jesus, the son of David, blind Bartimaeus, responds to Jesus as the promised Messiah who would come from the line of David. Notice Bartimaeus cries out for mercy, is in part reliant on the prophetic guarantee of Jesus as the royal promise of his rulership. It's exactly as our brother said. It's amazing. Blind Bartimaeus was blind, but he had far more spiritual sight than most of the people that could see in Jerusalem. He had clarity. This is the Messiah. This is not just a good king, or this is not just a good teacher. This is Daniel, son of man. He is the Messiah. Letter B, Jesus heals Bartimaeus and notes his faith as an agent of his experience of healing. By the way, faith still heals. You say, well, Joel, do you believe in healer? Sure do. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's a great physician. He can heal. Sometimes, a lot of times, he uses medicine, but sometimes he just heals. He just uses his own power. It's interesting, in James chapter 5, there's a whole passage for the New Testament church. Those that especially are in need, you pray, have the elders come, pray, and anoint them with oil. And by the way, Bible churches and Baptist churches can do that. You don't have to be a charismatic to do that, right? I mean, you know that, right? It's okay. Kind of like when I talk about Jesus dealing with demons, you can be a Bible church or a Baptist kind of a church, and you're not a Pentecostal if you believe in demons. You're a Biblicist if you believe in demons, right? And so we're afraid of some of these topics because of the charismatic movement. But here you'll notice in this passage that Jesus, as Jesus touches Bartimaeus, his faith is the agent of his healing. The same thing we see in James chapter 5. Yeah, you bring together and there's the oil. It's not the oil that heals. That's not the healing agent, but it's Jesus responds to faith. And I think lastly, let her see. Just because you are not experiencing, I think this is important. Just because you're not experiencing God's healing does not mean God loves you less and has forgotten you. We have to remember in Galatians chapter 4:13, Paul was ill. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was afflicted. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 to 30, Epaphroditus was ill. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy was ill. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus was ill. You see a pattern. Sometimes we're ill. Sometimes God heals us right away. Sometimes God allows us to suffer. Consider, for my deliverance is not, this is from Oswald Chambers in Run Today's Race. I think many of us have enjoyed Oswald Chambers over the years. I love this. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in the fiery furnace. One of the chapters I've written in here for devotion, one of those of you that get it, I'd love for you to read the chapter I've written on the acid test. What is the acid test? Okay, here's the acid test. All of us have had situations in our life, in our Christian walk, God allows something that is unthinkable. I don't know what this is, but you do. You're thinking of it right now. God allows something that is unthinkable. It could be a travesty, a devastation, a crisis in your health, an unbelievable tragic death in the family. It could have been the loss of employment. It could be the death of a relationship. All right. And this is the kind of a thing. This is not a temporary pain. This one is deep. This is the kind of stuff a lot of us, we don't even talk about this, especially guys. Nope, not going there. We put that thing in a sanctuary in our heart. We box it up, and it's there. It lives with us, and we struggle over this one. And in our minds, we say something like this: wow, if I'd have been God of the universe, this thing that happened, it should never have happened. It was not right that it happened. If I was God, that would have never happened. Or something that did not happen and should have happened didn't happen. And it would have only been fair in the balance and the level of the universe. And if I was God, the thing that did not happen for sure would have happened. And yet, there is a God, and I'm not Him. And God is perfect, and He's holy, and He's a good God, and He loves me. And so for some reason, even though this one is unspeakably hard, I'm still going to trust God, even though I can't understand it. Now, friends, that is the acid test. And we all have these. The temptation is for us to take, see, a lot of times that acid test deals with some kind of a dream, some kind of a dream that was in our mind, in our heart. And a lot of times this is the kind of dream that maybe our life was all revolved around, and that dream crashed and crumbled. And how often we are to take the pieces of that smashed dream and to build a little altar and worship there. Folks, that's idolatry. We got to recognize that's idolatry. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to cry. It's okay to feel suffering and loss. It's okay. But at the end of the day, we say, Lord, we trust You. It's the acid test. You say, Joel, is it wrong to say, why, Lord? No, I don't think so. I think it's okay. I think it's okay. I think it's okay to ask the Lord why. As long as it's followed up with the next question, what's next? So, Lord, I trust You. I don't understand it. At some point in time, if You want to give me clarity, I'm good with that. If I have to wait till heaven, I'll trust You. But Lord, how now then should I live? I'm going to trust You. And even though I can't see, I'm going to trust You. You know what? Do you know how we can say those kinds of things? Because we receive the touch of the Lord. There's somebody here this morning. God's been trying to touch you here. You've had a lion. You've had those things. God wants you to lay it on the altar, if I can use that term, sacramental term. He wants you to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm willing to give that to You. I'm willing to entrust that to You. Some of us are carrying around things we shouldn't be carrying. And so God wants us to give it. Now, I warn you, you'll give it, and then a few days later, you're going to try to take it back. Okay? He knows. God will help you continue to give that up. Father, we thank you for the touch of our Lord, the great touch of the Master that loves us. We thank you for Jesus who loves us. And Father, we're reminded in these two passages that sometimes Jesus' touch is immediate, but sometimes it's a process. So Father, whether it's an immediate touch or a process where you're working with us, maybe it's a health issue, perhaps it's a marriage issue, perhaps it's an issue with children. Father, all of these are sometimes very difficult for us. These are parts of the acid test that it's the crucible in life. Father, I pray that you would give us confidence to trust in you. We thank you that you love us. Father, for those that may not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that at some point in time soon that they would come to understand that Jesus lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the moral law of God perfectly. And Father, if there are those that do not know you, we pray that you would bring them to yourself in faith. Help them to have faith in Jesus, to repent of sin and walk in newness of life. So Father, I pray that you would bless, for those that do not know you, we ask that they might even inquire today, talk to us about how they can know for sure they're on the way to heaven. And Father, for those of us that know you, that just desperately need to, Lord, we need a touch. We need your touch. I pray that we would be open to your touch. And then, Father, change us. We know you will. We know that you can do that. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints and God's word today. We ask for your blessing as we close the service. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.